article of faith in the Apostles' Creed, following that referring to the Holy Catholic Church. And it says, I believe in the communion of saints. And this is so closely linked with the previous article that it is really part of it, as I mentioned at the beginning of our studies in the church. And it's hardly surprising, since this is so, that already in the things we've been saying about the church, we have in fact also been speaking about the communion of saints at various points. There may, however, be some misconceptions about this subject in people's minds, and I want to touch on these at the outset. If you look at the section in the Revised Church Hymnary, which is entitled The Communion of Saints, you will find a fairly pronounced emphasis in the hymns on the saints in everlasting rest. One saw it in that hymn, that glorious hymn, which is one of Vaughan Williams' very best tunes, in my view, for all the saints who from their labors rest. We see it in hymn number 227. Let saints on earth in concert sing with those whose work is done. We have it in hymn 226, O blessed communion with the saints at rest. You have it in the well-known paraphrase number 223, how bright these glorious spirits shine, whence all their white array. We have it also in number 219, the saints of God, their conflict past. And as I say in the glorious hymn for all the saints, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. And the tendency, it seems to me, is to think of the communion of saints mostly in terms of the life to come and about the church triumphant. But it seems to me that that is really a misunderstanding of what is in view in the Apostles' Creed, although it does enshrine what seems to me to be an important truth, little enough thought about or considered by Christian folk. And it is this, and this by way of introduction. Hymn 227 says, one family, we dwell in him, one church, above, beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death. You may even think that's slightly Victorian, but you'd be wrong, because it goes further back. It's written by Charles Wesley himself, who was certainly not a Victorian. But if this is so, that we are one family dwelling in him, one church above and beneath, then we who are alive now cannot be said to be separated by death from those of our loved ones who have died in Christ, but are even now united to them by an invisible bond that is unbreakable. For we here in this life are in Christ, united to him by faith, and they are in Christ, also united with him just as missionaries in far-off lands are one with us here at home in the communion of the saints. And if that means anything, it means this, and it is something of immensely practical import. And I mention it particularly for the sake of those who have known sorrow and bereavement and grief and the loss of loved ones. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death itself. Nor can death separate us from one another. We are not separated from our loved ones who have died in Christ. We are one in Him, and we are in fellowship with them. Have you thought of that? Not in any spooky sense, God forbid, but in a very real and in a very wonderful and in a very spiritual sense. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death itself. And death cannot separate us from one another. It cannot separate us from those whom death has taken. We are still united with them in Christ Jesus. And one great glad day, the reality of that union will be gloriously demonstrated. Now there's wonderful comfort in that. And maybe you're here tonight, dear Christian believer, who are feeling the pain of a loved one's loss. Think on that. That's God's word for you. In the communion of saints, we are inseparable from one another and from Him. That by way of introduction. But it's more the communion of saints in the sense of our oneness with all the members of the Church of God that is in view, I think, in the statement in the Apostles' Creed when we confess, I believe in the communion of saints. And it is this that has already been implied in what we have been saying in past weeks about the church as the family of God, the church as the body of Christ, and so on and so forth. And I want us to look at some of these glorious statements once again now. In an earlier study, we spoke of the people of God and the implications of our being the people of God. The church, it means, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is the family of God. We are children of God. We are sons of God. And therefore, we really matter to God. The ideal concept of family is that members of the family matter to one another and matter supremely to the head of the family. Now, we underlined in that earlier study, and I want to underline it again tonight, the immense psychological impact, apart from anything else, of this idea of belonging. And this is what the point Paul makes in the second chapter of Ephesians. We are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And there is healing, many kinds of healing in that concept. And of course, the idea of the family, must truly qualify and condition the behavior of its members, one towards the other. In the ideal family, in a real family, members of the family are accepted in their persons, whatever they do. And even when they do wrong, they are treated lovingly, however firmly, they are treated lovingly. And that's the heart of the meaning of the word that appears so often in Scripture, little children, love one another. And we saw how another aspect of this, which flows from that idea of the church as the people of God, is the concept of togetherness. Togetherness. You see, the church functions best as a body when all members are together. And when members are at sixes and sevens within the body, that is a sign of dis-ease. It's a sign of a basic sickness within the body. Now, these were matters that we touched upon in one of our earlier studies, and I do not want to spend more time on that now. But some of the things that we didn't have time to say when we were dealing with the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ need to be underlined very decisively now. We saw in the Corinthian epistle, for example, the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12 on unity in diversity. And the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12 is on unity. And we spoke of how the divisiveness that has so often come into fellowships on the matter of the gifts of the Spirit is a betrayal and a denial of the Holy Spirit himself. Unity in diversity. We also referred in passing to the fact that the body, in the human sense, is the agency for the visible expression of the soul and the spirit of man. And in the same way, the church as the body of Christ is the vehicle by which Christ expresses himself in the world. And my word, that has tremendous implications, hasn't it, in terms of impact and evangelism. The church as the body of Christ is the vehicle by which Christ expresses himself in the world. And the third point that we underlined in passing was that the body, both the human body and the body of Christ, develops by transformation from within. And where there is a living body, a healthy body, it develops by transformation from within. Now, there are a number of implications in this regard that have a direct bearing upon the idea of the communion of saints. I want to spend the rest of our time this evening discussing them with you. Ye are the body of Christ, says Paul, and members in particular. And the first point that arises relates to the distinction that is sometimes made between what is called the visible church and what is called the invisible church. Now, this is a distinction that goes right back to the time of the Reformers. It is sometimes disputed today as being an unbiblical distinction, and it is pointed out that the words visible and invisible are not in fact used in the Scripture about the church, and that, of course, is true. But for all that, the idea is present in the New Testament, and we may safely use it without unduly distorting biblical teaching, provided we put suitable reservations and qualifications upon it. The true church is invisible because we cannot tell absolutely in this life who are members of it. And if that is so, it is not in order for Christians to pontificate about who is a Christian and who's not. We just do not know sufficiently clearly and without reservation that he's a Christian, he's not a Christian. He can't be a Christian because he does this, 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 and so on. We need to beware that attitude. That does smack of the Pharisaic spirit. The church, the true church, is invisible because we cannot tell absolutely in this life who are members of it. And because we do not find all the members of it on the earth at any given period of the history of the church. But the visible church is so called because its condition of membership, which is profession of faith in Christ, is open to observation. And its members can be seen on earth at any given period. Now, while it is true that the New Testament, in speaking of the church, has a visible corporate people in view, the church at Ephesus, or at Rome, or at Corinth, or whatever, there is, in fact, a distinction observed that can be described by the words visible and invisible. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 2, for example, verses 28 and 29, of the distinction between outward and inward religion, between circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart. And later, he speaks of the contrast between the natural and the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, ideally, of course, the visible church should be the same as the invisible church, in the same way as all who join the church by profession of faith ought by that profession to mean an experience of conversion to Christ. That is to say, a yielding of the heart to him and a receiving of him as Savior and Lord. And apart from that, such a profession is simply meaningless. But you see, the point is this. Even in the case of a man who professes faith in Christ and maintains that he has accepted Christ as his Savior, that is not a 100% guarantee that the man is in a state of grace. Or had you not thought of that? By their fruits, says Jesus, ye shall know them. I have some words here by the Congregational theologian P.T. Forsyth, whose writings I find immensely stimulating, and I can commend them to our theological men very warmly. This is what he says about the church. The local church was a community which was not self-contained, but which included spiritually all Christians everywhere. In a word, the local church was but the outcrop there of the total and continuous church, one everywhere. The total church was not made up by adding the local churches together, but the local church was made a church by representing there and then the total church. It was just where the total church looked out at one point. Now, do you see this distinction that the man is making? Where two or three are gathered together, there is the church. Not that three believing people made up a church, but that where there were such a three, there is the church, that three with Christ drew thither spiritually, the whole church. They were there in a representative capacity. Now, there are some very real implications flowing from all this. And one is that being a member of Christ's church, the true church, being a true believer, is something that ought to have and must have a visible expression, association with the visible congregation of God's people is imperative. Now, the distinction between the visible and the invisible church might lead people to suppose they can be members of the latter without bothering to be members of the former. But you know, in the New Testament, it was always axiomatic that a believer should belong to the visible company of God's people. The New Testament knows nothing of believers not belonging to a visible fellowship. And in this sense, certainly the New Testament church was a visible fellowship of saints. And it is possible, through neglect of this, to become a spiritual tramp. It may be possible to gain something by going to this meeting or that, this conference or that, this church or that, or hearing this preacher or that one. But I would remind you of what Spurgeon once said in his own inimitable way. He said, "Beware of going about to this meeting or that, listening to mere twaddle, and so contributing to your share to the general blowing up of windbags." That's, I think, very well said. Gain of sorts there may certainly be, but unless we commit ourselves to visible membership, as all the New Testament saints did, thus sacrificing the freedom to roam, we will become impoverished in the end. And the lowliest fellowship of God's people has more to give us than that kind of life. Now notice the phrase that I used, sacrificing the freedom to roam about. I think we should see that there's something significant here. Because of course the sacrifice is a real one. But then you see, it is the death that leads to life and enrichment. It is costly to place oneself under discipline. And this is what membership in a visible fellowship means. But also this, I suspect, is what many who do not thus commit themselves are not prepared to do. But discipline is what makes men and women of us. It makes character. The way up to maturity and stature is down. We die to live. And as I said last week in passing, it's significant in this connection to realize that when believers are called saints in the New Testament, the word is always used in the plural, never in the singular. And that conveys to us the reality of community and communion. The New Testament knows nothing of solitary Christianity. Christian faith and Christian experience is meaningless apart from the reality of the communion of the saints. We need each other. And this is one fundamental implication of the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ. We are in reality in communion with the saints of God. That doesn't, of course, mean that the believer must never be alone with God. Of course not. It would be silly to make such a statement. But it still remains true. It still remains true that this is one of the most important things in Christian life. Our need of one another. And there is a healing and a sanctifying power in the true fellowship of the Spirit. And that's one reason for emphasizing the need for the believer's identification with a visible fellowship where he can belong. And you would be surprised, you know, at the kind of needs that nothing but the love of the saints as a fellowship can meet and solve. And I speak as a parish minister and a preacher. Preaching alone cannot fully deal with such problems in isolation without the reality of the communion of the saints. And it's also surprising how this is emphasized in the New Testament, although frequently not noticed in our study of the Scriptures. We learn in the Christian life from fellowship and in the context of fellowship. I wonder if you noticed in that marvelous prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, which we read a few minutes ago. There is a very significant and telling phrase. Paul prays that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's something you can learn only in the fellowship of God's people. You cannot learn it on your own. There is no way of learning the fullness of God on your own. Only with all saints. And there are some blessings in the Christian life that God does not vouchsafe and that are denied to the individual believer, but which are bestowed upon the fellowship of believers. There are many precious things, of course, to learn in the spiritual life, in the secret place, and alone with God. But at the same time, it is true that it is in the fellowship and communion of the saints that God undertakes and promises to bless and enrich his people most of all. This is one reason why the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because it's together that God blesses his people. Somebody once said to me, and I point this out often in the communicants class, somebody once said to me about a particular exposition, "Oh, I greatly appreciate that." And they said, "You know, I've read that passage dozens of times and I never saw in it what you brought out of it today." To which I replied, "My dear, I never saw all these things in it until I studied it for the fellowship." God gives things for the people of God that he does not give to individuals. And that's why being a minister called to preach the word is one of the greatest privileges on earth. And I would not be anything else but a preacher, for anything else in the world. And this is emphasized in more than one place and in more than one connection too. Look, for example, at 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 22. 2 Timothy 2 and 22. Paul is writing to the young Timothy. And he says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Follow these things in the communion of saints, together, not on your own. Let me read this very penetrating and perceptive comment written by my father in God, William Still of Aberdeen. Commenting on that verse in Timothy, he says, "Since youth is more actively gregarious than maturer persons, the solution to the impulsive life is to be found in pursuing the Christian virtues in fellowship. Yet the tendency of so many excellent young people, sensitive almost to the point of maladjustment, is to go it alone, as if the chief human good was to be found in isolation. That this is not so can be proved by any insular young person taking stock of his introspective thoughts when he broods, mopes, and moons alone. These thoughts are largely, if not entirely, social thoughts of the ideal person or persons they would like to have fellowship with." Preferably in the singular, person. This needs to be pointed out to youth, that it may know that the way to health, as also to moral stability and Christian usefulness, is the way of fellowship. We are made to be together, and all who are in Christ will be together unto all eternity. No isolation there. Why then should we think that any solution of our problems can be found in withdrawing and withdrawnness? We are social beings, albeit it is alone we may learn who and what we are to be in society. And the solution of our problems is to be found in pursuing the fundamental Christian virtues in company with those who are known to be calling upon God out of a pure heart. This cannot be overstressed. Now there are two things that arise from that, and it's first is this: the danger of aloneness lies in the tendency to become self-preoccupied, overmuch brooding about one's problems, and indeed overmuch praying about them can be dangerous, since this keeps them in the forefront of one's mind, when the greatest need is simply to forget them for a while. And fellowship with others is a necessary corrective, if for no other reason than that we come to realize that there are other problems in the world besides our own. And the other thing is this. The other danger of aloneness flows from our predisposition to be independent. We don't easily share. And the reason we don't easily share is that we have too independent a spirit. And that, you know, is the trouble with a lot of Christians. They want to go it alone, with the foreseeable casualty lists. And furthermore, and this is one of the challenging implications of the idea of the communion of the saints, how are the rough edges of our lives going to be rubbed off. If we do not have contact with God's abrasives, who are, of course, the other members of the fellowship. Do you find yourself saying, I can't stand him? But you see, God's placed you here, where he is also. And God's intention is that this can't stand him feeling that you have will be an abrasive to him and to you. We need one another, and we learn from one another in the communion of the saints. And here's something else on a different kind of line. I spoke last week of the fact that as the body of Christ, we are a representative body. The church represents Christ in the world. We are, in a very real sense, in Christ's stead in the world. He himself was the living embodiment of all that he taught and all that he stood for. And so must we, his body, be. We must, by manifestation of the truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We are to be living epistles, known and read of men. We represent Christ together in that sense. Well, there's something else also. Since the body is one in a living unity of organism, it must be regarded as one wherever it is found, whether at home or abroad. I said earlier that members of the body are to have a mutual consideration for one another and a spirit of compassionate understanding and sharing with the many suffering in the sufferings of the one. Now, one of the implications of this is that the condition of the body abroad depends not only upon its own witness, but also on the condition of the members of the body at home. Health of the body at home means health of the body abroad, and vice versa. And missionary work and missionary effort will be only as strong as the home church is strong. In this very particular sense, none of us lives unto himself. And the fact of the matter is that the way we live as members of the church at home has its inevitable effect on the life of the church abroad. The real problem of missionary work lies so often not with the missionary, but with the Christians at home. Now, it so happens that over the years, over many years now, we have had many missionaries on the mission fields of the world from our membership in this congregation. And therefore, to join this congregation, if you use that word, commits you to an interest and a concern for the outreach of the congregation. Oh, but I'm not interested in missions. You have to be, if you want to be a member of this congregation, because that's the kind of congregation we are. There's no getting away from that. Now, we do not lay down that as a stipulation and condition of membership, but it is certainly implicit in the confession of faith in Christ as Savior and Lord and God. And I do not want anybody to make any mistake about that. We could go on, but we must stop because the time is stopping. All that I've said so far has emphasized the horizontal relationship in the communion of the saints, our relationship with the other members of the body. But there is, of course, Presupposing this, the vertical relation, our communion and fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And the two always go together in any Christian fellowship. And it is our relationship with God through the reconciling work of Christ on the cross that conditions our relationship with one another. And if there is a true experience of that great reconciliation, there will be a true expression of it horizontally to every member of the body. One or two final words and then I've finished. The body of Christ, that's what we are. Who is this Christ? He is the God-man, uniting two natures, the human and the divine, in the mystery of his own person. And that indwelling will inevitably reflect itself in our experience as the body of Christ. There will be something of the divine in the body, and there will be something of the human in the body. And I want in closing to emphasize the true humanity of the saints of God. And it's a measure of our misunderstanding and indeed distortion of the real meaning of sanctification that we should ever allow ourselves to become unnatural or stilted or artificial in our Christian lives. Salvation, essentially considered, is nothing more or less than the restoration of a true humanity to our lives. And we must not be content in the Christian life until this is true of us. Humanity should shine through. And there must be nothing unnatural. Do you know there are some Christians so impossibly pious that they're a pain in the neck. And they would not commend Christ to anybody. And they make people say, well, if that's your Christianity, I want nothing of it. But you see, that's not the true biblical communion of the saints. Read in the Acts of the Apostles, you find that the church was held in great favor with God and with man. There was an attractiveness about them. And Christ's life in all its winsome and healthy humanity needs to be shown in the body. And that will surely express itself in acts of compassion and mercy and love. Jesus went about doing good. And this must be the testimony we bear in the world as the body of Christ. Our lives have to speak a language that men can understand. The word must be incarnate in us. And Christ must be seen in us, his people. I quoted Emil Brunner this morning. Let me quote once again from another of his books. He says, the way to win the men of today is not at first to speak the message of Christ, but merely to live it. This would be a reversal of the hitherto customary way from faith to active love. And that would mean not first preaching and Bible study, but first disinterested, genuine service of our neighbors. And only afterwards, when the other person asks, why are you so different? And why do you act so differently from the others? Only then the witness to Christ, the revealer of the love of God and the founder of true loving service to our fellow men. The sheer attractiveness of the humanity of Christ. We need to be great humans in the fellowship of the faithful. And of course, when we are a truly human fellowship, we'll have a great drawing power. I suddenly thought last night during the prayer meeting of a verse in the book of Numbers that illustrates this. Listen to these words. It's from the story of the children of Israel with Moses in the wilderness. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. That's what the real communion of saints says to the world. We are journeying. And I say this tonight as we close. We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And we say, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. That's an invitation, an open, generous invitation to any who may as yet be sitting on the fence